If there was ever an understatement to be made, it's this, and that is that we know that Satan is after our relationships, especially in the home. That is such an understatement. He would love nothing more than to see our homes destroyed. And we're going to talk about the why of that and the how he goes about doing that, how Satan comes in after us to attack us through our relationships and covers our lives in discord and hardship, and a lot of times in the home we find that taking place. And so the first question that we're going to look at as we examine this lesson this evening is to why do we think Satan would want to attack the family? Alec, can you get me on my screen, buddy? Double click that. There we go. Thank you. And I'm just going to put 10 points up here that I've come up with, and you may have a lot of others too, but because we want to do a couple case studies in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, as well as over in 1 Samuel chapter 2 with Eli and his sons, I want to spend a little time on that. I'm just going to put my 10 points up here, and we're going to speak to these just a little bit as we think about the why do we think that Satan would want to attack the family. And the first one I came up with was he aims in general to destroy what God has created. Okay, we see this going back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, right? Satan enters in, he's going to destroy the family, and it wasn't there long after that we see him taking that same effect that he had in the family between Adam and Eve and bringing two sons together, brothers, and one killing the other. And so from that point on, up to where we are this very moment, Satan's wreaking havoc in families. And he enjoys that. He loves that. And, you know, when we think about this, this is something that we need to be on our guard with. Because this is just the nature that Satan has about him. If he can get in and if he can impede himself upon God's people, especially within the homes, it's eventually going to permeate out of the home and through the church. And he sits back and he just laughs about it. And this has a great effect because there's a lot of ways that the home, when it's disrupted by Satan and sin and things of that nature, there's a lot of ways that carries over into the church and it does harm within the church. When family units start breaking apart and how those things carry over into the, and how it affects the leadership role in the family and the leadership roles in the church, the help me and the servicing aspect in the home and how that affects that in the church, it just carries and carries and carries. And the thing is, if Satan is able to defeat the family, he's going to weaken the church. And we can see the effect of that in many different places over the years. When families start infighting, and when families that make up of a congregation start bickering and fighting and devouring one another, it kills a church. It wreaks havoc on a church. He wants to destroy the influence of our marriage. Jeremy did a lot of talking about the influence of a marriage, going to Ephesians chapter 5. The mirror of the church and the head of the church being Christ and the love that is there and the sacrificial love that is there. And the influence that we as godly families ought to have in the world and the community in which we live in, and that influence should go out from our homes to other people, and they see that's the type of family I want, that's how our family should be, and we can go to the Bible and we can say this is what God's design is for the family, but when we let Satan come in and we let him wreak havoc in our homes, we lose that influence. I can't talk about having a God-centered, God-fearing home, or let alone a marriage or parenting relationship with my children, if I've allowed Satan to come in and disrupt all that. I've lost that influence. And it may not be any part of me that I've done that personally to create that harm or that lack of influence. It might have been the other person, but I still lost that influence. I can't speak to that. I can only speak to how it hurts me now, how it hurts the family, and how it disrupts it. Satan hates our children. God will always love your children more than you can. You can't outlove God in loving your children. But Satan detests your children. Satan hates your children. He delights in disrupting a marriage, those adult decisions to affect negatively upon our children, to perhaps affect them in such a way that they choose to blame God or walk away from God. He's not here to bring harmony into the home and to help you raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. He's here to disrupt that as much as possible. As much as he hates you, he hates your kids. And he'll do whatever he can to disrupt that family relationship and to cause your children to be the sacrifice. In fact, we look in the Old Testament and we see how children were being sacrificed to Baal. That's all Satan's doing. We may not be putting them into the fire, but we're putting them through a fire when we allow Satan to come into our home. The question is, are they going to withstand the fire? Can they come through that? Not if mom and dad is allowing for that to continue. Sometimes we become the enemy's tool to do what he wants us to do more than following what God would have us to do. And it brings damage to our children. The enemy wants to take out the primary place of disciple making. And what I mean by that is that where is the very first place of evangelistic efforts in our lives as a family? So with our children. Maybe it's with our spouse that's not come to know the Lord yet, and we're bringing them along and we're teaching them. And then we have children in the home, and you know, one of the things I've heard on several occasions, you may not win thousands of souls in this world, but if you help save your children and you raise them up in the training and admonition of the Lord and they remain faithful all the days of their lives, you've done well. And we see the importance of that just in the heritages, the lineages that we find throughout Scripture. And what happens when one generation fails to stay faithful or adhere to what God would have them to adhere to because of the lack of parenting, the lack of teaching of God's will. Deuteronomy 6 speaks specifically to this, right? Let the Word of God dwell in your homes when you rise, when you walk, when you sit, when you lie down. Joshua talks about this, as far as my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And so it's very important that we don't allow Satan to disrupt that and to come in and disrupt the primary place of bringing up Christians and raising them in a way that's going to be pleasing to God. He wants to harm our individual Christ-like influences. Satan loses us when we enter into Christ through the waters of baptism and we become servants within the kingdom of God. But he doesn't back away. No, in fact, he ramps it up all the more. Now you belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to put the pressure on you now. I've already won the world. I've won those who believe, and they just might believe, but they've not actually done the will of God. I've won them. Maybe they bought into the lie. Maybe even those that are so self-deceived and bought into the world's carnality of things. He's got those. He lost us when we gave ourselves over to the Christ. Who do you think he's going to target more than anyone else to disrupt us? And maybe even use some of those people in the world to disrupt us. Maybe even use some individuals in our own family to disrupt us. Our Christ-like influence that it should be in the life that we live. He can't rip us out of God's kingdom, but he surely can dim our light for the gospel. He can disrupt that influence. He strives to remove people from ministry. There are a lot of sins, and we could talk about those all night probably. There are a lot of sins that could disqualify us from the work of ministry because we've lost our influence. But that's really not the argument. That's not the point I'm trying to make here. The bottom line is that Satan wants to destroy our homes so that there's nothing left to minister to. So it disrupts our ministry in general, where we lose all effect and all influence to be able to live out for Christ. Satan wants to redirect the church away from evangelism. And how does he do that? One home at a time. As the church goes, it's because of how the family's going. And as the family is going away from God, less evangelistic, less ministering, less concerned about godly things, then the world's not going to be won over to Christ, let alone those closest to us in our peer circles. And what that's going to eventually affect, it's going to affect leadership in the church. It's going to affect servitude in the church. It's going to affect the worship of the church. It's going to affect a lot of things in our worship. He always wants to hinder prayer. We see this in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 in dealing with how the husband deals with his wife. Your prayers can be hindered. Well, I mean, of course, who's behind that? Satan is. You're not loving your wife. You're not treating her the way that she ought to be treated. You're not upholding her, showing her the affection, so forth and so on. And I assure you, just as much as a man's prayers can be hindered, so can a woman's if she's not living according to the will of God. Satan will always aim to rob us of our prayers being strong. He wants to weaken them. He wants to disrupt them to the point maybe we stop praying altogether, or they're just spotted here and there. And we're not turning to God and trusting God nearly as much as we perhaps once had done. Number 9, he delights in scars that can attack later in life. And what I mean by that is that we've all made sinful choices that cause a cut in our life. And as that scars up in our life, we're glad that we're past it, but Satan knows how to open up that scar. And he knows how to just play on that, rips them open, and wants them to come out later in our life. And it really wreaks havoc in the home. It disrupts things all over again. And so Satan is going to do that. If he sees things are going really well, he's going to look for those old past sins that you engaged in, that you thought were behind you, and try to bring them up and disrupt the family all over again. He likes to do that a lot sometimes just in the congregation of God's people. When things seem peaceful, that's when you got to be on your guard. And then number 10, he wounds entire church families when a home falls apart. Because really, that's what it means to be part of a church. Families coming together. And when one hurts, we all hurt. And that great anguish sets in when a brother or sister in Christ choose to end their commitment to serving God. It hurts everybody. We should all be concerned about that. And so when we ask the question, why do you think Satan would want to attack the family? Because if he can defeat the family, he's going to defeat the church. Not all the Lord's church. The church isn't going to fold up and go away. Christ is the head. The church is going to remain. But it might be this local congregation. It might be that local congregation or some other congregation. Or it might just affect it just enough to where once was a good number of Christians meeting together and now it's just a remnant. Just a few. Because families have been affected so much by that. And so I ask you, why do you think Satan would want to attack the family? Because if you belong to God, he hates that. And if your family is following God, he hates that. And so he will do whatever he can to disrupt it. Any comments to that on those 10 points or additionals that you would like to add? Larry?
Family is the core of everything.
Take the church away. I mean, not that it's not important, it's important, but even in nations. Right? You see the decadence that took place in Rome and how Rome fell. It fell because of the immorality and the decadence that was taking place. And it began in the families. The moral code just was lost altogether. We got to be on our guard with that. Brent?
Along the lines of what Larry said, the family's a place of like sanctuary and nurturing, the thing that you grew up with and everything you knew. And if that gets broken,
absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, and not to take away from some of our past lessons with regard to the victory that we have in Christ, and we can overcome and move past a lot of those past sins and be victorious because of who we are now in Jesus Christ. But I tell you what, Satan really knows how to turn things up. And if we let him in the door, it's only a matter of time. He's going to disrupt things, and he's going to disrupt them as much as he possibly can. And he won't stop until he feels like he's got you completely walking away from God and questioning everything that you ever knew about God, including God himself. Satan's tactics are nothing but evil. Jerry?
Satan comes in like a lion.
Yep.
He sneaks in. What?
He's prowling, right? Just waiting to pounce on someone. All right, so let's move on to question number 2. Satan may attack our families in a variety of ways. And so the case study here is in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 5. How did Satan attack Ananias and Sapphira, and what can we learn from this? Now, I put kind of some notes together on this. I'm just going to run through some of these and just follow along. And if you want to inject something, raise your hand or just interrupt me, that's okay. Something comes to mind because I want to be able to cover some of this. My question that I wrote at the top of my notes here is, how does a married couple fall into sin together? How do they come to lie in the same bed of sin as we find it with Ananias and Sapphira? And so we begin in Acts chapter 5. The Apostle Peter confronts Ananias and he gives us a really this brief window into the anatomy of their marital intimacy and their marriage iniquity and all the things that are going on here. In Acts chapter 5, 3 through 4, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Both rhetorical questions on Peter's part. And so why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Now, just contextually, get the backstory here. There was members of the church that were selling their properties, their lands, and giving those proceeds to the apostles to be able to distribute that money to those who had a need within the church, to help the church grow and meet benevolent needs that were there. Very honorable things. But at no time did God impose or did the apostles impose a requirement or a command of any sort that said that you must sell all that you have and give all to the church. Never was that ever commanded. Because it's better to be what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver, right? We give as we have prospered. Not everyone has prospered the same as so-and-so and so-and-so. Some have less, and some are on the receiving end of the benevolence and not on the giving end of that. And that's okay. That's why this was being incorporated. Well, Ananias and Sapphira caught the fire of people getting excited and zealous to be able to help their fellow brothers and sisters out and giving these proceeds to the apostles. And so they in turn says, hey, we've got some land. We've got some land. Let's sell it. But something entered into Ananias' heart. Greed. Someone said it. And he saw that, you know what? I don't know if I want to give all this up. And that's where these rhetorical questions come in. Peter says, in other words, Peter is saying, listen, we never told you you have to give everything. While it remained unsold, before you even put it up for sale, before you even talked to the realtor, did it not remain your own? You could have done whatever you wanted to do with it. We've not imposed that on you to do this. And after it was sold, after you got the funds for it, was that not that money that you received from your own land? Was that not to your own using? You could dispose of that however you wanted to. Again, we did not require you to even give the church or the apostles one penny of that. And when Peter confronts Sapphira hours later, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 9, he asks, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? This is how sin ruins a marriage and how sin ruins a soul. I want us to look at his failure and then her failure. His failure, first, Satan seeds some lie in his heart. He gets him to believe this. In the same way that Satan works in us, works in our marriage, works in our individual lives, Peter addresses the husband, but he acknowledges the enemy that's in the room. He doesn't leave Satan out of this. He acknowledges him. My question is for us as married couples, do we treat our marriages as if someone is always trying to undermine our marriage? We should. Because he is. Satan is constantly plotting and threatening and lying and provoking and dividing and sabotaging and tempting. He's constantly trying to undermine our marriages. That's part of the idea of being sober-minded, being vigilant. Satan is looking to destroy what is holy. What is that covenant relationship before God? He's looking to destroy that. Ananias, instead of making war against the temptation, gives into it and begins to contrive to sin. And Peter says to Ananias in Acts 5:4 again, why is it that you, singular, you have contrived this deed in your heart? That seed of sin that Ananias and Sapphira commit, it may have begun with Satan's temptation, but it should have ended with Ananias saying no. But it didn't. Because once sin gets a foothold in a marriage, it happens only because one has decided to allow it in. Someone left the front door unlocked, and it's come in the door. Maybe it's intentional. Maybe someone in the marriage has made a provision for the flesh. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's hiding financial interactions with other people. Maybe it's harboring some type of bitterness or some type of anger or some type of other sin. And so maybe it's intentional. But then again, maybe it's out of negligence. We've left the door open because I'm not taking sin seriously enough. Satan's not going to come in. Maybe I'm staying up too late alone looking at things I shouldn't be looking at. Maybe I'm putting off Bible study and prayer in my personal dealings with God. And I'm pushing God out. Maybe I'm watching questionable shows or content that's disrupting my marriage. Temptation in a marriage may come through a thousand different ways. But sin enters through one of two hearts, his or hers. And when that little bit of allurement of money started to feel appealing to Ananias, he should have responded to Satan, as we find in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When that promise of deception, if I can deceive, then you know this is what I'm going to... When that began to seduce him, and he began to go down this path, he should have called to mind the truth like we find in Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with this practice. This is a Christian. Ananias and Sapphira are Christians. The old self was buried. He should have recalled that, thinking that he is a new person in Christ. When Satan sought to have him, and through him have his wife, also contrived to engage in this sin, he should have said what Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But he didn't. He was a poor spiritual leader. Instead, what we know is that Ananias served himself. And so the marriage failed. The marriage failed Sapphira precisely where it should have protected her. Because Ananias left the door open and allowed it to come in. Instead of protecting his wife from the temptation, he allowed it to ravage his wife. God had given her a husband that was supposed to be leading her to God, and instead it drove her to death. But let's talk about her failure. Because she's not sinless in this. She too died at the feet of Peter for good reason. The marriage could have survived. It could have survived if Sapphira had refused to lie with him. Had she not submitted to his wickedness, if she would have only had the courage or the faith or the ability in her heart to be able to confront and rebuke her husband of such a thing and such a dealing of God, then she could have saved that marriage. She could have turned him from his sin. Whatever it would cost her, she could have saved it. But she repeated Ananias' lie, saying that they sold the property for less than they did. And Peter says to her again, Acts 5, 9-10, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell dead. To me, it seems that Sapphira died by submission. And what I mean by that is that the same Peter who watched her die also wrote elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 3 that wives be subject to your own husbands, but not like this. Not when your husband is leading you into sin. When your husband is leading you in sin, you say, "No, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to do this." Sapphira was to submit to Ananias for the Lord's sake, 1 Peter 2:13, and as a servant of God, 1 Peter 2:16, but not without qualification, and certainly not when he lied to God. And so Sapphira knew that her husband was doing was wrong. She knew what God had said. She knew that this was a selfish, greedy, and deceitful way going about it. And so marriage failed Ananias too. It failed Ananias precisely when it should have awakened him and fortified his soul to stand against the temptation and to serve God. But his wife went along with the lie. for young ladies that are here, for sisters in Christ who are married, as far as it depends on you, do not lie. Do not lie in such a way that your life will become death, even for a husband. You serve God first. Be subject to your husbands, even to the ungodly husband, because you might be able to win them over with your conduct, but never in the ungodly way. And that is what Sapphira did. She submitted in an ungodly way. This is probably your worst possible marriage. Both of you die in sin. That is the worst possible marriage. When the marriage relationship is a covenant relationship before God that should allow us both to grow closer to God and to bring us to a point to where we both receive the reward of heaven together. But instead, they both die in their sins, having lied to the Spirit of God. I think if they had even $1,000, it would have seemed like pennies if their hearts were different. But that's just not the case. And I believe now, I mean, if they could, they would trade that little that they made on the property to be freed from what was found out about them. And so, married or not, for all of us that are here tonight, we got to be aware of what ruined Ananias and Sapphira. We got to stay awake to Satan and his lies. Because this isn't just a marriage issue, this is a life issue. Confront sin wherever you are and flee from it. And so, how did Satan attack Ananias and Sapphira? What can we learn? Well, spouses joined together in sin. He brought them together to sin against God. The husband failed to lead as he should, and the wife submitted in an ungodly way and followed in the sin that her husband was leading in. They lied to God. They lied to God. Someone in that relationship, ideally both, must be willing to stand up for the truth. But neither one of them did. They both had greed in their heart. They both saw this as a means to be able to gain and not godly, not a godly gain. So this is what we learned from that. Any comments or questions before we move on? Anything else that you could add to this?
When you say she was being submissive, was she protecting her husband or was she lying because she was greedy?
She was being submissive in an ungodly way. And what I mean by that is that she was doing what her husband had brought her to do. She should not have been submissive in that moment. She should have stood against that. She should have said, no, I'm not going to follow you in this. If you want to lead me in Christ, if you want to lead me in a godly way, I will willingly submit and be there right by your side. And we will go to heaven together. But instead, she submitted, but in an ungodly way. He led her that way, but she also said, okay, I'll go with you. Hence why Peter says, you've done this together. So, again, they both contrived in their hearts to lie to God. Nate?
You think there could have possibly, besides greed, there could have been maybe a lot of praise there for Barnabas selling his tract of land?
Sure.
And a lot of people coming up and telling them, you know, how great that was of him to do that for them and how much they appreciated it, and maybe they wanted some of that praise also.
Yeah, pride gets in the way. And really, pride is at the heart of every sin, whether it's greed or whether it's praise or whatever it may be. It's about me. And so, for sure, I mean, this definitely was about them. And, I mean, not only did they lie to begin with, but, I mean, Peter, when she came before him, he gave her that opportunity to make it right. She's held to the lie. It says, we find your sins will surely find you out. And they may not be today, they may not be this week, but before God, they will be found out. God knows them. And the thing is, so do we. We know them too. All right? All right, so let's move on. Next question. We're reading 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 36, speaking of Eli and his sons. How did the devil attack Eli and the family? How was it that Eli failed with his two boys? What lessons can we learn from this? Now, I'm not going to elaborate a lot on this. I mean, I'm going to just give a synopsis. We're not going to read through this, really, is what I'm saying. But the summary of this text here is more or less, Eli's sons don't know the Lord. That's really what this comes down to, irreverence for God in godly things. They were abusing their priestly roles, their authority. They were stealing for themselves the choice parts of the sacrifices. They were sleeping with some of the women who were also serving in the temple. your complete irreverence for God in godly things. And so Eli hears of this sin, which makes me wonder, Eli, why are you hearing of it and not knowing it? These are your sons. You're over the priests. That's your responsibility. And so why aren't you understanding of it? Why is this coming to you? Maybe he was trying to ignore it, and I think the context bears that out until he is forced to deal with it. But he'd rather ignore the sins of his sons until it comes to the point where he's basically said, you got to deal with this. But even then, it doesn't turn out the way it should. And so what we know about this is when we look at Numbers 18 and Joshua 13, the law stipulates that the tithes of the people is supposed to support the needs of the Levites. They were to be met through those means. And so because Eli's sons were priests, part of the Levitical priesthood, they were to be taken care of this way. Right? Okay, that's part of God's plan. But Eli's sons took advantage of their position to satisfy the lust of their power, to their pride, their possessions, to have control, and all these other things. And so their contempt and their arrogance towards both God's people and worship undermined the integrity of the whole priesthood. It's the whole idea, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Their example and their influence in the priesthood was ravaging the priesthood. God took notice of this. In fact, Eli knew that his sons were evil. He knew this, but he did little, if anything, to correct and stop them. And even though when the integrity of God's sanctuary, the worship and everything about that was being threatened, Eli didn't do a thing. He should have responded, as we find in Numbers 15, 22 through 31. What Eli should have done, he should have executed his sons. That's what the law demanded. Harsh penalty? That was God's command. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You eradicate the sin. You don't deal with the sin, it grows. The yeast spreads. God commanded them to do what they should have done, but he didn't do it. Oh, he confronts the situation. You shouldn't be doing this. Stop it. Did they stop? So what were Eli's sons doing wrong? They were taking part of the sacrifices before they were being offered to God on the altar. Who was supposed to get first? God was supposed to get first. But instead, they were getting first. They were eating the meat before the fat was burned off. Right? God had a very specific regimen on how the sacrifices were to go. You don't get that. There was actually a bronze-made fork that had three prongs on it that went into the aldrin, and they were going in, and whatever it was pulling up, they took out the best parts of it, and then God got what was left over. The audacity that they had among them to be able to do this. This was all against God's law. And in effect, Eli's sons were treating God's offerings in contempt. The offerings were offered to show honor and respect towards God. And in dealing with that, while seeking the forgiveness of sins. Whereas Eli's sons were actually sinning while making the offerings. But to add to that, as if that wasn't bad enough, which it is, they're sleeping around with women who served there in the temple. But this isn't anything new, because Eli had a problem rearing his sons. He obviously didn't take a very strong disciplinary action towards his sons, even when he became aware of their wrongdoing. And unfortunately, as a result, the Lord took the necessary disciplinary measures that Eli would not. And so Eli was guilty. He was guilty of not honoring his Lord and God. Instead, he was honoring his sons over God, letting them to continue in sinful ways. And you think about this. Unfortunately, there's a lot of homes, parents, that want to be friends with their kids over being disciplinarians to bring them up as they ought to in the Lord. It's shameful. There was toleration of sin. His boys were corrupt, and he didn't do as much as he could have done to correct the situation. Let me go back. And this is really, I think, something that we really need to take away from this. When we sin, in ignorance. We deserve punishment. We deserve death, okay? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and the wages of that sin is death. Even ignorance. Well, God says he's no longer going to wink at ignorance. Now he requires all men to come and repent, turn away from those things. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to sin. But when we sin intentionally, as Eli's sons were doing, the consequences become more severe. And Eli wasn't turning them away from that. One of the greatest ways the devil impacts our homes is through marriage infidelity. How does infidelity in the home affect the faithful spouse, children, and the church? I'm going to throw these up there for you. Trust issues become a problem, and they're going to remain there for a long time, if that trust is ever able to be rebuilt. It usually leads to divorce, not all the time. We've seen reconciliation take place in some marriages, and they come out and they flourish, and they're greater than they ever were before. But it takes both parties doing their part, to one, to forgive, the other one to repent, and for them to build that up together. But it doesn't take away the consequences. There is still going to be a ripple effect in the family. Sin has consequences that doesn't just disappear. It can destroy a person's reputation in their family. It can destroy a good name, as we find in Proverbs 21. It's better to have a good reputation than to have a lot of the things this world has to offer you. When you destroy, I want you to say your last name in your mind and think of that name being destroyed and how effective you can be out there in this world. When they hear the last name Brenton, what do they think? Infidelity, he's not faithful to his wife, he talks down to his kids. I've seen it, I've witnessed it. Oh, the gossip just goes and goes and goes. What do you think that's going to do to this congregation when they find out their preacher or an elder of this congregation? Oh, Andy Britton? Yeah, I know he cheated on his wife. Oh, he's not raising his kids up. Show of hands, how many is going to ask me to remain in this pulpit? Why? Because my influence tarnished and brought reproach upon the Lord. And that goes for any of our names. Not just a preacher, not just an elder, for Christians. We can bring reproach upon the Lord. And it can damage the church, the family of God. Lastly, what can we do to help protect our family so the devil will not be victorious over them? Let's be honest. Transparency in the home. You're struggling with sin. You're dealing with something that Satan's knocking on your door with. Let's be honest. We should be there to help each other. You know, James chapter 5, though, you know, we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, confess your sins one to another. That should be especially being done in the home. If I can't go to my wife and she can't come to me as her husband and say, I'm struggling in this, will you pray with me? Pray for me? Can we read the Bible together? If we can't do that together as a married couple that's taken this covenant vow before God, we've lost our way. God is not at the center of that. We got to be honest. Worship together with the congregation and at home. Pray together. Read the Bible together. I mean, I'll be the first one. Even with the work that I do, don't do this near enough. There's spiritual conversations going in and out of the home all the time. And I'm always busy doing the work that I do. But I have to ask myself, to what sacrifice is my wife and my children getting the same attention that the church gets? I've seen a lot of preachers do a great job in the pulpit, but they lose their family along the way. I don't want to be numbered among those. And you as husbands and wives shouldn't be wanting to be numbered among that number either. Confront sin when it does happen. Don't allow it to linger. Put God first. Communication. Huge. Communicate. Talk with one another. And if someone is doing wrong, don't use that as an excuse to do it too. Don't be an Ananias and Sapphira in the family. Stand up against sin. As difficult as that might be, stand up against sin. Any final comments or questions before we close tonight? All right, I appreciate your time and attention.